Good morning, everyone. If you have a Bible with you, or their Bibles should be in front of the seats in front of you, we're going to be in the second book of the Bible, Exodus, chapters 11 and 12 this morning. Exodus 11 and 12. So you could see from the slide up there, the title of the sermon is Redemption and Rescue. As I was writing the sermon this week, I got to point 3 of 5, and I was already at 13 pages. So we're going to get redemption today. And we'll have to save rescue, Lord willing, for the next time. But spoiler alert, just in case you were wondering, the rescue does happen, okay? So, but we're going to focus on redemption this morning. Let's pray one more time before we go into the Word together. Heavenly Father, help us to see and understand your Word. Help us to see and trust in our Savior, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Help me. Help me to be faithful at preaching your Word and pointing our eyes to what you have written and the Son that you have revealed to us. Help and may your Spirit work powerfully. We rely entirely on him and his work. In Jesus' name, amen. Roberta is 103 years old. 103. That's pretty good. Pretty good run. She was honored as one of 5 centenarians. That's people who have made it to 100 at an event I attended this week. I was moved by Roberta's story, just because she was 103. Wouldn't that be amazing to make it to 103? And she continued singing in the church choir until she was 90. So, and she still has quite the singing voice as well. I was moved by Roberta's story, but particularly what was shared about the story of her grandparents. Her grandparents were slaves in the South. A gentleman, her daughter shared, went to the South to purchase slaves, and she purchased Roberta's grandmother and grandfather and their daughter, brought them to Illinois, not just bought them out of slavery, not to be slaves, but to free them. And not only did he free them, he gave them a land, a homestead of their own. That family homestead is still there until this day. A beautiful, beautiful story of redemption, buying someone out of slavery and bringing them into freedom. And this is exactly what God did for his own people in the book of Exodus. God's people were enslaved in Egypt. They had been for 400 years. Like, wrap your mind around that. 400 years, slaves in Egypt. And God would come down and redeem them, purchase them out of slavery, purchasing their freedom. And he did more than freed them. He gave them a land of their own as an inheritance. Israel's exodus from Egypt is the major redemptive and saving event in the Old Testament. And this event was a divinely ordained picture for his people of the greater act of redemption he would accomplish through his own son. Before we jump into the text, let's just get our bearings with where we're at in the story of the book of Exodus. Again, they had been there. Abraham, God chose, and he was going to make a great nation from him as his chosen people. Well, Abraham's descendants, Abraham's grandson Jacob, and his sons, because of a great famine in their families, had to move down into Egypt, where one of Jacob's other sons, by God's providence, had become second in power, and God used him to provide food for so many and save so many lives, including Jacob and his family. And they went down there and lived in Egypt. However, not long into their time there, another Pharaoh came to power who decided to take advantage of these people who were now living in his land and to enslave them. For four centuries, they would serve in harsh and bitter slavery. But with all their suffering, their numbers kept increasing. They were very fertile. They kept having lots and lots of children, and this was a threat to Pharaoh because all of these young boys who were going to be born were going to grow up to be young men, and young men can be warriors. And if these people try to, you know, if they turn on us, that's a lot. That's a huge army that we're having to face. So Pharaoh says, from now on, all boys who are born, you will take them and you will throw them into the Nile River, drowning them there. That, from what we could tell, that likely happened to Israel's sons. Some of them were saved. Moses was one of them. But murderous Pharaoh, this seed of the serpent, as it were, this leader who's following the serpent, the devil, in his murderous rage over God's people. But God would eventually call one Israelite, Moses, to confront Pharaoh and lead his people out of slavery through 10 plagues, 10 acts of miraculous supernatural judgment on Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And by the time we get to chapter 11, God has struck the Egyptians with 9 of those plagues. But now was the time for the final plague, and this would be the plague that would end all plagues. This was God's intent. This was God's design. This was going to be the end. Pharaoh had, up to this time, refused to listen to Moses, who was saying, God is saying, let my people go. Let my people leave and go and worship and serve me. And Pharaoh said, no. And Pharaoh resisted. More plagues, more plagues, more plagues as he continued to resist. God says, that's it. This is the plague that will result in Pharaoh letting my people go. And it's a terrifying plague. But Pharaoh had resisted and resisted. God knew this was going to be what it would take in order for Pharaoh to finally let his people go. So we're going to look at 3 points this morning. Judgment threatened, redemption provided, and then last of all, redemption remembered. Judgment threatened, redemption provided, and redemption remembered. First of all, judgment threatened the death of the firstborn. We see this in chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. As we read through these verses, I'll make a few points. But because of time, we'll need to focus on the main point in these verses. The Lord said to Moses, yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and the sight of the people. So, pause here. God's people had been ruthlessly treated as slaves for all of these years. Now God was not just going to bring them out of slavery. He was going to bring them out of slavery, providing for all of their needs, providing great riches, not just for their own needs, but for the building of his temple, for their worship of him. And God moved in the hearts of the Egyptians in order to that they had favor toward the Israelites when they would ask for the silver and gold. You find in chapter 12, they're basically like, go after the plague, go, leave, take whatever you want. They were afraid that the next plague was going to be the death of them all. So that's God's way of giving them favor. So Moses said, the Lord says, thus says the Lord, about midnight, I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, get out, you and all the people who follow you, and after that I will go out. And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger, presumably for Pharaoh's continued hardness of heart and stubborn refusal. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. Before we look into this main idea of judgment threatened, at verse 10 there, maybe you're scratching your head. All right, wait. God is hardening Pharaoh's heart? Like, I have always been told that God doesn't mess with people's wills. God's not allowed to do that. That's not what the Bible teaches. It's not what the Bible teaches. We don't have time to delve deep into this question. Any of our pastors, if you're struggling with this idea, would love to talk with you about this. But keeping it brief, Exodus at various times says that Pharaoh hardened his heart, and at other times it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. There is this interplay between the will of God and the will of Pharaoh. What's clear from the text is that Pharaoh is a willing actor, right? Pharaoh is a willing actor. He is stubbornly refusing to let Israel go, and he's answerable to God for his willful rejection of God's commands. Pharaoh is not a puppet. But Pharaoh is also not a man whose heart is outside of the influence of God. Our hearts are not like these impenetrable forces that no outside forces, including God, can influence. That's just not true. That's not the way God made us. That's not how God operates. God is sovereign. This is what the Bible teaches. God is sovereign over all things, and we make willful choices that we will be held responsible for. We don't need to know how to figure all of that out. We just don't. There are mysteries in the Bible that we just don't have to sort out. We just need to believe what God has revealed to be true. Romans 9 deals with this further if you're interested in digging into more of what Scripture has to say there. But again, the Bible teaches both that God is sovereign over all that takes place in our world, and we will be held responsible for our willful actions, just as Pharaoh was. So, here in chapter 11, we see God's judgment threatened. In every household in Egypt, from Pharaoh down to the slave girl, and even extending to the firstborn of the animals, this awful judgment of God was to be brought on all of Egypt in the death of their firstborn sons. We might ask, why this plague? Why the death of the firstborn? Well, back in chapter 4, God told Moses in verses 22 to 23, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go. Let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. God says, these people, that is my firstborn son. If you refuse, for all that you've done to them, the murderous actions against them, the long, agonizing, bitter slavery that you and Pharaoh's before you have put them through, I will kill your firstborn son. God loves his people. He will judge those who mistreat his people. And God says to Pharaoh, you've thrown my sons into the Nile. This is retribution for your treatment of my people. So here's God's word of warning to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh, no surprise, will not listen to God's warning. You just have to wonder, like, did he have any pause at all? Like, he had seen 9 times that God had threatened judgment, and 9 times God had followed through. And it's progressively getting worse and worse and worse. And then he receives this word of threatening and warning. And did he have any pause at all? We don't know. But God had adequately proven that he's a God who has a track record of following through with his warnings. Just as Pharaoh had a track record of refusing to listen to God's warnings. And Pharaoh had found out time and time again, as one commentator put it, those who will not bow to his word must bend to his judgment. Those who will not bow to his word must bend to his judgment. Don't ever bet against God's word. Don't ever bet against God's word. The acts of judgment that we see throughout Scripture, like this and others, are a foretaste of the coming final judgment. We see in Scripture that God is holy, and he is a holy and righteous judge who will judge all sin. God is incredibly patient with peoples and nations in their sin. He doesn't wipe us out completely when we first deserve it. You're still alive, right? I'm still alive. I deserve to be wiped out a long time ago. And he is so patient with us. He gives us time to repent over and over again. But there is a time when God's patience and waiting comes to an end. And when he does that on an individual or on a nation, it is terrifying. It is terrifying. It's just, but it is terrifying. God's holy wrath to be poured out on the people is something that we all need to take with the greatest seriousness. For those of you who don't yet know Christ, I urge you today to listen to God's warning about the judgment you will face. God tells us in Hebrews 9:27 that it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. You know that's coming for you. We all have this God-given sense that our sins deserve judgment and that we will have to face the consequences for our sins before God. And if you refuse to bow to God's word and his gospel in this life, you will have to face his judgment for the rest of eternity. This is eternal condemnation. It is a terrifying judgment. Some of you have heard God's words of warnings often. Some of you have heard God's warnings of death and hell as a consequence for your sin for your entire life. And for your entire life, every time you've heard that warning, you've resisted it. You've heard that call to repent of your sins and turn to Christ, and you have stayed in your sins. God has been patient with you. And this morning, he is giving you another opportunity to bow to his word and believe in his son. And if you do, he will gladly receive you and forgive you and give you eternal life. What are you waiting for? Will you die in your sins? Or will you receive his gift of forgiveness and life today, which he freely offers to you? Which brings us to our second point, redemption provided. Redemption provided through the blood of the Lamb. We see this in verses 1 through 14 of chapter 12 and verses 21 through 28. Before we get to the text, though, a few points. All the plagues that God had poured out on Egypt up to this point were, if you remember, intended for Egypt alone. Like, Israel was not influenced by the plagues up to this point. They'd been sheltered from all those judgments, but from this final plague, they were not exempt. The Israelites were not exempt from this plague. When it came to the distinction between Egypt and Israel, there was not a distinction between those sinful Egyptians and the righteous Israelites. No, the Israelites were equally sinful and guilty before God. We read later in Scripture in Ezekiel 20, verses 6 through 8, where God says, "On that day I swore to them that I would bring them out of the land of Egypt, and to a land that I had searched out for them, a land flowing with milk and honey, the most glorious of all lands. And I said to them, 'Cast away the detestable things you feast your eyes on, every one of you, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God.'" See, Israel, during their time in Egypt, they had begun to worship the Egyptian gods. Idols of the Egyptian gods were in their homes. They prayed to these gods. They worshiped these gods. The Israelites were not a faithful people. They were worshipers of idols. And for their idolatry and sin, they deserved the same judgment of God in the final plague. God didn't draw a distinction between the Israelites based on their bloodline. Hey, we're God's chosen people. It didn't matter. Or their relative obedience compared to the Egyptians. They too stood condemned before God. Now, I hesitate whether to share this for the sake of time, but all right. I like the weird stuff in the Bible, okay? I don't know if anybody else out there likes the weird stuff in the Bible. do you remember that strange account from Moses' life back in chapter 4 after Moses? God appears to Moses in the burning bush and calls him to be the prophet who would go and deliver his people out of Egypt. Moses then brings his wife and his sons from Midian to Egypt. Tim, you know where I'm going with this. Okay. All right. On the way at a lodging place, we're told the Lord met him, Moses, and sought to put him to death. What? What's going on? This was God's chosen man. God just said, "I'm calling you out to be my prophet, and now I'm coming to kill you." What in the world is going on here? You remember what happens? This is where it gets really weird. Okay, his wife understood better than Moses what was going on. Their sons had not been circumcised. Circumcision was the mark of inclusion in God's people. That was required for all of the sons of the Israelites. And Moses had not circumcised his sons. Doesn't seem like a big deal to us. It was a big deal to God. This was a massive sin, condemnable by death to God. And God is coming to kill Moses. His wife, thankfully smarter than him, knows what's going on, takes the stone, does the job, okay, all right, of the sons, circumcises the sons, throws them on the feet of her husband. This is weird, okay? The Bible has weird stuff, all right? And she says, "You are a bridegroom of blood to me." and Moses' life is spared. Wow. Okay. So God's coming to kill Moses, and when the act of obedience is finally done, his life is spared. All right. So God does not take sin lightly. Everyone, Moses included, needed to be sheltered from this coming judgment of God. They were all sinners, just as we all are. But God, in his mercy, provided a way to be saved from the death of the firstborn. Let's look at verses 1 through 13 in Exodus 12. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of the month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat. You shall make a count for your lamb." So there were some families that were too small to eat an entire lamb, so they would join up with some other families around there. You can imagine the moms are like, "All right, my sons eat a lot, all right? And we just, here's how much we need to provide for." All right, so they're having to figure out, all right, we need enough, just enough for all of our families together. So he says, "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old." So a year old, we're not told specifically why, but if you wait till 5 years, this is not exactly good food to eat, tough and harsh. This was like the prime time for sheep to be slaughtered and eaten. So it should be a male a year old. "You shall take it from the sheep or from the goats," either one would do, "and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall eat it." Unleavened bread, because they're going to be in a hurry. They're going to be leaving soon. They didn't have time to add the yeast to the bread, wait for it to rise, and then cook it. No, no leaven, no yeast. Make the bread. You're getting ready to leave soon. And bitter herbs. Why bitter herbs? What are the bitter herbs? Think kale. Okay, some of you like kale, but let's be honest. It's bitter, right? It's, for most of us, not enjoyable to eat unless you add some other flavor to it. But that was to be a perpetual reminder of them, of the bitterness of their slavery in Egypt. In chapter 1 or 2, we're told of, or in chapter 1, of the bitterness of their slavery. In verse 9, "Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts, and you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." In verses 14 through 20, Moses is given instructions on the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was a 7-day feast that in the future would coincide with the Passover. Israel obviously didn't have time to partake in this feast because they were leaving the next day, but this in the future would be a feast that was added where they would, for those 7 days, eat unleavened bread. Then in Exodus 12, 21 through 28, Moses gives instructions to the elders of Israel on the Passover meal. So a lot of repetition here. If you go from chapters 11 through 13, there's a lot of repetition. When God repeats himself, he wants us to remember these things. It's important for us to remember. So let's look at verses 21 through 28. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, like a leafy branch, and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of this house until the morning, because they would die. God's coming. You're to stay in. That's the only place you're going to be sheltered. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, what do you mean by the service? You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses." And this is the response of the people. They bowed their heads and worshiped. How can you not? All our sons were going to be dead, and God provides this shelter and safety from his wrath. And the people of Israel went and did so, as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. They believed God. They had faith in God that he was going to do this. He was going to come in judgment, and they had faith in God that this blood was going to shelter them from judgment. And they experienced his salvation. So Moses tells the elders, a destroyer is coming. And possibly an angel. God himself is coming in judgment, and God says, I will slay them, but he's using a destroyer here, possibly an angel. And it says the destroyer would enter the household and kill the firstborn. And God says, how do you keep that from happening? A lamb, a tiny lamb. Like, how does that work? A destroyer's coming to kill all the firstborn, and what I do with a lamb is going to mean we're rescued? Yes. And that's your only rescue. What do we hear about the lamb here? The lamb had to be without blemish. This means that, if whatever your lamb's name was, all right, I don't know what a good lamb name is. Mary. No, Mary had a little lamb. Okay. Joey? Okay, we'll go with Joey. All right. If Joey had he lost an ear, he got attacked and lost an ear, or maybe he had a broken leg or whatever physical ailment it had been, that's not the lamb you can use. All right? As cute and cuddly as he may have been. All right? That's not the lamb you're to use. You have to use a perfect lamb. And they were on the 10th day to go find this lamb. They had time to find, make sure they had a spotless lamb, a lamb without blemish. And that was the only lamb that would be a sacrifice worthy of the Lord. Secondly, about this lamb, the lamb had to be sacrificed. It had to be killed. Verse 6 says, "The whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight." The lamb had to go under the knife. That little innocent lamb had to be killed. Some of us may not like this idea. All right? None of us should really like the idea of slaying a lamb. It's gross. It's hard to see. And you may ask, what did the lamb do to deserve that? And the answer is nothing. Nothing. That's exactly what God was communicating. An innocent victim would die so that a son might live. You can imagine what the firstborn sons in the homes may have thought, you know, maybe as they went out with their dad to the backyard to get the lamb, and his dad slaughtered that lamb. You can imagine what the son might have thought. This lamb is dying, so I don't have to. This lamb is dying, so I don't have to. And you can imagine the dad. You can imagine the dad. Because of my sins, my son is in danger of death. But God has provided a lamb so my son can live. God, thank you for the lamb. Thank you for this lamb. What an amazing substitution God provided that night. The death of a lamb for the salvation of a son. In every home in Egypt, there was going to be a death. It was either going to be the death of the son or the death of the lamb. And God delivered their sons from death by death. This is how God saves. This is how God saves. But this was not a new idea. It was another installment in God's act of providing salvation through a substitute. God did the same thing for Abraham, didn't he? Abraham is the father of the people of Israel. Recall that God told Abraham to sacrifice his only son, the son of the promise, Isaac. God was calling in the death of his firstborn. Abraham and Isaac went on their journey to Mount Moriah. Isaac asked, "Dad, I see the wood. I see the fire. But where's the lamb?" And Abraham says, "God will provide a lamb. God will provide a lamb." They finally come to Mount Moriah. Now Isaac is laying on top of the wood. He's on the altar. Abraham grabs the knife, and an angel says, "Stop. Don't." Abraham lifts up his head, and behind him is a ram caught. God provides this sacrifice as a substitute, the death of the sacrifice, so that my son might live. And God is doing the same thing here. The third thing we find out about the death, about the lamb, is the lamb must be eaten. They were not just to slay the lamb, they were to eat the lamb, to feast upon this lamb who had provided for their redemption. And then last of all, the lamb's blood must mark the door of the house. See that in verse 7. So the door of the house represented the entire house, and the house represented the household inside. So if the door was marked with blood, the household was covered by the blood of the lamb. They were safe. They were spared from God's judgment. Can you see the beauty of God's redemption? Can you see the depths of his mercy? Here was a people entirely deserving of God's judgment because of their idolatry. Yet God, in love, provides a way for them to be spared of that judgment and to experience his redemption. As amazing as this act of redemption was for Israel, it was all pointing forward, as Daniel pointed out earlier, to a greater Passover lamb. He would not spare simply the firstborn of Israel from judgment, but would spare everyone who looks to him in faith. And throughout the New Testament, Jesus is described as the Passover lamb. In John 1, 29 through 30, John the Baptist, as he's baptizing at the Jordan, he sees Jesus coming toward him and he says, "Behold, look, there is the Lamb of God. There's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, not just of Israel, but of the world." In 1 Corinthians 5, 7, Paul says, "Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." In 1 Peter 1:19, Peter says, "We were ransomed with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish and spot," using the same language that God had used for the lamb that was to be sacrificed. Jesus had to be without blemish. He had to be sinless. That was the only acceptable sacrifice for sinners. We see this even more so clearly, as Daniel pointed out earlier, in the very timing of the death of Jesus. That week, that holy week, why was all of Israel gathered in Jerusalem? It was for the Passover feast. God designed history and designed that Passover event and those Passover celebrations to all be pointing forward to that one week where his son would not just come to Jerusalem to partake in the Passover. He would come to be our Passover. All of history, God was leading to this point where the Lamb of God would take the sins of the world away from us. Jesus' death was not merely sacrificial in the sense of it was costly. It was, that's true enough. But we need to remember, it was an actual sacrifice. That was a sacrifice that was happening on the cross. Jesus was slaughtered and slain, and in doing so was providing for our redemption. His life was lost so yours wouldn't have to be. There's nothing more important than what happened to Jesus on the cross and in his resurrection. This is the center point of all of history. This was God's plan to save a lost world, dead in our sins. We deserve eternal death, but on the cross, God offers us eternal life through his Son, the Lamb of God. Before we move on to our final brief point, I just want to urge you, all of us are sinners and undeserving of God's judgment. But just as it was true for Israel, their bloodline could not rescue them from the wrath of God. They needed the blood of the Lamb. If maybe you've been brought up in the church, you've been brought up in the Christian home, grew up in this church or in another good church, that is not enough to save you. That is not enough to make you right with God. You have to take hold of the Lamb for yourself. You have to personally apply his blood to your life through faith. Don't trust in your family upbringing, your bloodline. None of that matters. You have to, in faith, trust in Christ. And don't trust in your good works. All right? Just as Israel, maybe they were relatively a little bit better than the Egyptians. They were equally condemned. Your good works cannot atone for your sins. Only the blood of Christ can do that. And for those of us who by God's grace have come to know Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away our sins, never get over your salvation. Never forget you deserve hell. Your sins just from this morning deserve hell. You should feel that. I deserve hell. But you should also feel the deeply how great the mercy and love of God and Christ are for you. You should be moved and melted, like at our Good Friday service where we're hearing the gospel, where we're singing of Jesus's death and blood. That should move us. We should not be untouched by that. Sadly, we often are, but may God move us in a fresh way and always be moving us to never, never get over our salvation. Lastly, we see here redemption remembered, a perpetual memorial. Clock in the back's not working. I have no idea what time it is. Okay, it's probably going long. I'm sorry. What time is it? All right. Okay, it doesn't matter. We're just going. We're finishing the last point. All right. Preach. We'll do that. All right. Let's forget about the clock. All right. Redemption remembered. Verses 2, well, this is not just in one section. This is throughout this whole passage and even into chapter 13. Chapter 12, verse 2, 14, 17, verses 24 through 27, and verse 42. Look at verse 2. This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Israel's entire calendar from this point on was going to shift. The month of their exodus from Egypt and the Passover was going to be the start of the year for them. This was the new year. You're starting every year that month with the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This was a new beginning for them. Every year was to start off in this way and was to be marked in this way. Verse 14, this day shall be for you a memorial day. We have our own Memorial Day in America. This was their Memorial Day. And you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. And in verse 17, and you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this very day I brought you your host out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. Looking then into verses 24 to 27, you shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land, looking into the future, when you come to the land that the Lord will give you as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. Now, isn't it interesting that God has so planned this memorial of his redemption that children would naturally be inclined to ask, what does that mean? Moms and dads, you know what this is like when we're taking communion, right? What's the cup for? What's in there? Can I have some? No. You got to be baptized first. What's the bread for? This is a sign of the body of Christ, the blood of Christ. Kids naturally ask this. My kids will come up here on stage. You see them. They come up on stage afterward, and they look in here, right? Like, what's in here? It's like a little pool, right? What is it? What do we do? Why do people get dunked in the water? Well, Jesus died. He was buried. And he rose again. And we're connected to Jesus. So that what he did counts for us. All right? So God has so designed his world and these memorials, these signs of his salvation, so that our kids naturally ask, what does that mean? And every chance is an opportunity to preach the gospel to our kids. They get to see it visibly, and they get to hear the word of the gospel again and again. And they're reminded of what Christ has done for our salvation. Last of all, in verse 42, it says, it was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt, so that this same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. What is important here is that God, in order to ensure that his people would never forget his redemption, ordained not just that they would annually recall their redemption with their minds. He ordained that they would taste and touch and eat these lasting reminders of his redemption. The Passover was a reminder in permanent physical form. God gave them more than truth to remember. All right, thank God for his truth. Thank God for his word. Thank God for his gospel for us to remember. And we should always be meditating and remembering the gospel for us. But he gave us more than that. He gave them truths they could touch. to ensure that they would never forget what God had done for them. So each year they would gather together, slay and eat the lamb, and eat the unleavened bread and bitter herbs, and they were given these visible signs of their salvation, these tangible reminders of their redemption. Now, there are some things that through the coming of Christ and his death and resurrection and his salvation that he's accomplished, some things from the Old Testament have passed away because they've been fulfilled in Christ. And they're no longer needed. But God says, you still need these perpetual reminders of your redemption. You need them, and I give them to you. See, this Passover was not just backward pointing for what God had done. It was forward pointing to the greater thing that God would do. It was a redemptive reminder of the past and a prophetic picture of the future. And Jesus, the night before is betrayed, he partakes in the Passover meal with his disciples, and he transforms the meaning of the Passover. When he takes the unleavened bread and he says, "This is my body, which is given for you." And he took the cup of wine that was used to remember the blood of the lamb, and he says, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." And just as God said to Israel about the Passover, "This shall be for you a day of memorial," Jesus said to his disciples, "Do this in remembrance of me." Not just remember me. Do this in remembrance of me. Do this so you never forget what I've done for you. He gave them not only words to remember, but a meal to eat so that they would never forget what he accomplished for them on the cross. So we often forget things. We often forget the gospel. Maybe not its facts, but its implications for our lives. So we need this meal that we partook in today. We need this meal, and we need it often. Israel celebrated the Passover once a year, and it was a glorious celebration. When you get to the New Testament, though, they're partaking the Passover all of the time, probably every single week. Okay? They are partaking it all the time. We need these regular reminders of his redemption for us and of our Redeemer. So sometimes we hesitate toward that. Like, we don't want to have communion too much, right? Okay? Maybe like some churches do like once a year, once a quarter. Like, God doesn't prescribe that, so I don't want to be dogmatic about that, but sometimes it's like, if we just do it a lot, it's just gonna be rote. It's just gonna be a ritual. It's not gonna have any meaning. Nobody says that about kissing your wife, all right? Nobody says, I'm only gonna kiss my wife once a year, once a quarter. If I do it too much, you know, it's just gonna be, it's not gonna be meaningful anymore. All right, husbands, right? Okay, kiss your wife a lot, all the time, okay? All right, nobody says that about preaching. We don't want to preach a lot. We don't want to come to church and hear preaching every week because it's going to get old and we're going to get tired of it. Nobody says that sort of thing. But we say that about communion sometimes, don't we? Don't we? We say, if we have it too much, it's going to get old. Yes, yes. All right, familiarity can breed contempt, right? But forgetfulness can also breed contempt, and it does. Forgetfulness breeds contempt. It did for Israel. And it will for the church unless we receive this regular reminder of our redemption. Church, how great our salvation is. Salvation through substitution. The Lamb of God who died so that we wouldn't have to. God, help us to never get over our redemption and our Redeemer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much. We were slaves. We were enslaved to Satan, to sin, and we were in danger of your wrath. We were headed to hell, but you intervened. You gave your only son, your firstborn, so that we might be spared from your wrath and given life in you. We praise you for this. Help us now as we lift up our voices in singing of Jesus Christ, our Lamb. Amen.